One of the things, if you look around and notice about our church, you'll notice that we have a lot of pregnant women right now. And that's a good thing. That's church growth. That's how we do it. But what that means is that in the next several months, there's going to be many births. And there's going to be deliveries. And many children are going to be entering in the world. And that's something to celebrate. But one of the things you must realize is that the first emotion that these children are going to experience in the delivery room is that of fear. Because fear is the most primal emotion that a human can experience. See, the baby, think about it. It was for 9 months, was safe in the mother's womb. It was comfortable. It was warm. It was nice. It was certain. They were protected. And now, in an instant, they're brought into the world. There's all these bright lights everywhere. There's all these people wearing masks. There's a dad that's crying over in the corner. And then the doctor spanks the baby, and the baby's like, what is happening? Like, things were nice. Now I'm out in these bright lights and people are hitting me. Like, what's going on? See, a baby's first cry is that of fear and the uncertainty that's happening all around them. And see, fear is the most primal human emotion that we could experience. And from the moment we are born, we experience fear. And it never leaves us because there's always uncertainty around the corner. See, fear often drives many of the decisions we make in our lives. I mean, fear affects how we vote. I mean, the idea of fear-mongering. You know what that word is? That's the 24-hour news cycle. CNN, if you vote for this person, then the world is going to end the next day. Fox News, if you vote for this person, the world is going to end the very next day. If this person gets elected, this will happen. If this person, and then just fear. And so we vote based on what we're afraid of. We choose our careers based on what we're afraid of. We're afraid of not making enough money. We're afraid of not being value or significant. And so we think to ourselves, if I don't have enough money or enough success, or if I'm not fulfilled in my job, I'll be a failure. Fear often sometimes affects how we date. Some of you single people understand this. We're often so consumed with making sure that when we choose our spouse, it's the mythical one. The one. And we're so afraid because what happens if we marry somebody who's not the one, right? Because then that means you took somebody else's one, and then they took maybe your one. And like, I mean, it's all messed up. And you're like, you're terrified. I got to find the one. And it leads us to anxiety and worry and all these sort of things. It's fear. In our growth group this week, we were kind of going around in our group and talking about the things that we fear. And one of the things that was brought up that I had never even considered was the women in our group talked about the fear that they have walking home in New York late at night or getting on a train. And I said, you know, I've never even considered that. It makes me imagine as well that there are people with different skin colors or ethnicities or backgrounds than me that have fears that I might not understand. We all have fears. Fear is a primal aspect of human existence. That is why Jesus, his most common command in the Gospels is, do not be afraid. See, we're in a series in the Psalms right now, and we're looking at how the Psalms teach us what to do with our emotions, how the Psalms teach us to handle these emotions of our heart. And as we've been looking through the Psalms, many of them have been written by King David. And King David knew what it was like to experience all of the emotions of human life. And one of those that he experienced very acutely is fear. David wrestled with fear at many occasions in his life. And one of the things we're going to see today is that in the end, David learned to say, even in the midst of all the fear that he experienced, he learned to say, I shall not be afraid, for my God is with me. And how did he do this? How was he able to find faith in God's goodness in such a way that it overrides all of his fears? How did he learn to be courageous in the midst of terrifying circumstances? And the question today is, what can we learn from him about overcoming our fears? Psalm 34, King David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Amen. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And now look down at verse 15. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. This psalm, Psalm 34, was written at a very specific moment in David's life. He wasn't the king yet. In fact, if you look in your Bible, there's a title above the psalm, and it probably says something like this: a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. And that story of David changing his behavior before Abimelech is recorded in 1 Samuel 21. And what's happening is the king of Israel at the time, Saul, perceived David to be a threat because Saul had heard these rumblings. He knew that David was anointed to be the next king, and he saw David as a threat. And so he set out to kill David. He didn't want David to take his throne. And so there's all these different ways that Saul is trying to murder David. And David, scared for his life, flees Israel. He's running away from his home because Saul's army is chasing after him. Think about it. David's death is the number one priority of the largest military in the world at that moment in time. David is Israel's most wanted. They wanted him dead. And David is on the run. He's a fugitive. He was desperate. And we know he's desperate because he was so desperate that he left Israel and went to a place called Gath. And if you know, if you're familiar at all with David's story, you know that Gath is the birthplace of a certain giant named Goliath. So David has killed the hometown hero just a few years earlier. You know, he's probably not very popular in Gath. They're like, that's the guy who took down our golden boy. And so, he's not popular in Gath. This is the land of the Philistines. They're the bitter enemies of Israel. And they too wanted David dead. And David knows he's not welcome in Gath, but he was so desperate to get away from Saul and to get away from Israel that he actually thought he might be safer in enemy territory. This is how scared he was. But then he realizes very quickly that even in Gath, he's not safe. He has nowhere to go. This is a guy, he can't stay home because it's too dangerous, and he can't even flee because it's too dangerous. Nowhere is safe for him. And when in Gath, the worst possible thing happens. He's seized by the Philistines. They find him, and they're about to kill him. And so David kind of relies on his wit, and he fakes being insane. And you're like, what? David, he was scared for his life, relies on his wit, and as they arrest him and they're bringing him to the king of Gath, when he's brought before the king, he just starts acting like he's crazy. So he starts like convulsing and foaming at the mouth. And the king is like, I got too many crazy people in my house. I don't want to deal with this. It's what it says. I got too many madmen in my house. Let this guy go. I don't want anything to do with him. And so David, he ends up like faking insanity. He flees from Gath. So now he's running further and further away from Israel. And he finds himself in a place called Adullam, where there are a bunch of caves. And he goes into a cave and he hides in a cave. And inside the cave, he's all alone, he's abandoned, has no one with him, and he starts reflecting and he starts writing songs, prayers. And we looked at one a few weeks ago, Psalm 142, about loneliness, but today we're looking at another one that he wrote in that cave, Psalm 34, and it's about fear. And what do we learn about fear and how to overcome it from David? First thing I want us to see is that we overcome fear with worship. Research shows that 1/3 of Americans struggle with anxiety. I'm one of them. I've shared my story with you guys. I've had anxiety attacks. There have been seasons in my life where I've had to go on medication, and it's not fun. Anxiety is not fun. A third of you know that. And what is it that makes me anxious? What is it that makes you anxious? That at the very root of anxiety is fear. And fear of what? For me, it's the fear of not being seen as successful. It's a fear of failure. A fear, I mean, honestly, if I'm being honest, a fear of the church not growing. Fear of my health getting bad. My wife says I'm a hypochondriac, but I don't blame, it's not my fault. I blame WebMD. You know, you get a paper cut and then you get on WebMD and you're like, oh my goodness, this is bad. Like, this is really bad. I'm like Charlie Brown. My anxieties have anxieties, said Charlie Brown. But if I'm honest, and if you are too, we can admit that our anxiety most often begins when the thing that we love the most, the thing that we're most afraid of losing, the thing that we boast in, the thing that we hold up to say, this is who I am, when that thing is threatened, that's when we get anxious. Whatever you're most proud of, whatever you're most afraid of losing, that is what you worship. And that thing always controls you. And when that thing is threatened, that is when you will become afraid and anxious, because you've staked your life on whatever that is. Being successful, being wealthy, being popular. And when that thing is threatened, you begin to question and wonder who you are, and you begin to become afraid that you're losing yourself, and you become anxious. See, to worship something is to boast in it, to celebrate it, to lift it high as the central identity marker of your life. And so the question I ask is, what are you boasting in? And can it be taken away? See, look at what David says. Here he is in the cave, and this is his prayer. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. This is worship. He says, let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Verse 5, he says, I love this. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. See, David learned something in the cave. David knows that fear, anxiety sets in when the thing that we boast in, when the thing that we worship, when the thing that we love the most, when the thing that we stake our identity on, when it is threatened, that is when fear sets in. Whether it's our pedigree, our work ethic, our intellect, our success, our finances, or our reputation, our boast is the thing that we lift up to tell us who we are. And you know, I think about David, I'm like, it would have been so easy for him to boast in so many other things. I mean, he had so many accomplishments. The accomplishments of David in the scriptures list like this dude's like Jesse Owens, or like, you know, like, I mean, he's like Carl Lewis. Like, he just wins everything. I mean, this is a guy who's killed lions and bears. He's slain Goliath. He was at one time the most popular person in Israel. He was a musician. He was a warrior. He was a poet. We're told he was handsome. And he was the heir apparent. Like, this guy, he's got it all. I know New Yorkers hate to say it, but he's like Tom Brady. You know what I mean? Like, he's got everything. He looks good, plays good, beautiful wife. I mean, we hate to admit it, but it's true. But Eli Manning is our David, the Goliath killer. Twice. We love it. But David had a lot to boast in. He had a lot to boast in when he was in Israel. But as Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz might say, he's not in Israel anymore, Toto. He's in a cave now, and none of those accomplishments matter. They've all been stripped from him. It's all been taken away from him. He's got no family. He's got no friends. No one to celebrate his accolades. He's all alone. He is now, he went from being the heir apparent to being a refugee running for his life. And when all of those things were stripped of him, he realized he actually, all those things he thought he could boast in, he couldn't boast in them, because they can easily be taken away. And here he is going, everything has been taken to me. The only thing I really have to boast in is God. My soul boasts in the Lord, he says. It's all he's got. What else is there to boast in? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when Jesus says this, he's saying congratulations to those who realize that they don't have anything to boast in. Because when you get to that point, when you recognize that you are poor in spirit, you begin to see what is truly worthy of being magnified. And that's God himself, God alone, who can't be taken from you no matter the circumstances. I've told this story before, but Viktor Frankl wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And Viktor Frankl was a Holocaust survivor, a Jewish man. And he talked about one of the interesting things he observed when he was in the concentration camps is that there were many Jewish Holocaust victims that they would, when they would be brought into these concentration camps, they would just lose hope. They would just lose hope because in their life before that, they had been wealthy, they had a beautiful family, they had success, they had reputation, they had intellect, education, all those things. But when they brought into the concentration camp, all those things got stripped from them. Their spouse was taken from them, their kids were taken from them, their wealth was taken from them, and their dignity was stripped of them. And Frankl said that those people who they made their boast in those things, as soon as those things were taken from them, they began to wither away. And they died. They were the first ones to go because they just didn't have the strength to go on. But he observed that there were some men and women that managed somehow to have joy in the midst of the concentration camps. And he said he wondered how could that be. But what he hypothesized in the end is the people who were able to have joy even in the midst of the most hellish, horrific circumstances this world has ever seen, he said, were the ones who had faith in something that couldn't be taken away. The ones who had their eyes fixed on God were the ones that could have joy in the midst of the concentration camp, because the Nazis could take away your family, they could take away your money, they could take away all of your dignity, but the one thing they can't take from you is your God. And what he found is that though there were people that could have everything taken from them, could have fear staring them in the face, but they could find joy because their hope was not set in themselves or in their possessions or in their things, but rather their hope was set on God alone. And see, when David says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, I think that David is admitting that he has lost the things he was most afraid of losing. And he's admitting that now he has nowhere else to go. See, it's easy to imagine that David, the source of his fear, the source of his anxiety might have been the fact that he was losing his reputation, the fact that he was unsafe. But now he says, I've got nothing else to boast in because it's all been taken from me. And in that moment, with nowhere else to go, he turns to the one thing that can't be taken away, which is God. And I love how David describes it. He says, those who look to God in the midst of fear, their faces are radiant. They will never be ashamed. We overcome fear with worship. Second thing we overcome fear with is truth. Look at all these things that David begins reciting while he's in the cave. Verse 7, he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Verse 15, he says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. David's just like spouting off everything he knows to be true about God. I imagine David is just reciting back to himself all these times in his life where God has been faithful to him. Here he is, he's in a cave, and he's probably tempted to doubt God's goodness and God's care and God's compassion on him. But in order to overcome his fear, he begins to reflect on the past and all these other fearful moments of his life where God actually provided. I imagine he's sitting there in the cave going, God, I don't know what's going to happen. Saul is coming after me. He wants me dead. But God, I remember there was a time when I was out tending to the sheep when I was a shepherd, and a bear came and threatened the sheep, and you gave me the strength to fight off that bear. God, I remember that time that the lion came to attack the sheep, and you gave me the strength to defeat that lion. God, I remember there was a time when all of Israel was so scared of this big, tall, hairy giant named Goliath, and nobody was willing to fight him, God, but you gave me the strength, and you provided, and you killed. You helped me have the victory over that giant. And I imagine he's thinking, you know, just a few days ago, he's like, I was in Saul's house, and he was throwing spears at me, but God, you allowed those spears to move and miss me, and you allowed me to get away. When I was fighting the Philistines, God, you protected me. You did not allow me to be taken. God has been with him before, and David has seen that God is trustworthy, and he's replaying what he knows to be true back to himself. See, God had promised David that David would become king. And so David knows he has nothing to fear. In the book of Philippians, which is considered to be the epistle of joy, which I think is great. The Apostle Paul wrote Philippians, and they say it's a book of the Bible about joy. But it's so funny that a book about joy was written from a man who was in prison who was on trial for his life. How was he able to do that? When he was talking, you know, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's not talking about a seven-year-old like, oh, I want to dunk a basketball. That's not like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about, I can endure the fear because God is with me. Paul even says, I've found the secret. This is what he says. He says, I've found the secret to contentment in the midst of trials. And so what's the secret? Paul says in Philippians 4, 8 through 9, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What's the secret to being joyful in the midst of a prison when you're awaiting trial for to potentially be executed? Think about what is truer than your circumstances. Paul says the secret to being content and joyful is to think about what is true. And many of you that struggle with anxiety, you know that often our anxiety and our fear is because we're often laying in bed at night playing out hypotheticals that may or may not come to pass. We're worrying ourselves over things that may or may not become true. But Paul says, think about what is true. And sometimes your circumstances are true. It is hard. But think about what is truer. One of the great privileges I have of being a pastor is getting to minister to people when they're scared. It's a very humbling thing, but it's also a great privilege. And in a church like ours with a lot of children, one of the things I do often is I meet with parents who have either just received a diagnosis for their child, and it's hard, or they're awaiting a diagnosis, awaiting test results. And that's such a hard moment to minister to somebody in that situation. And so one of the things that I always do when I go to pray with them, it's not something unique with me. I learned it from Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century. I begin, whatever it is I'm praying for, I begin with this when I'm talking about someone's child. I begin by saying, God, we know that you love this child even more than their parents do. See, the reason I do that is to set the tone, to say that even though we're scared, even though we don't know what the health situation of this child is, yes, the test results are scary. And yes, it's painful when our children are hurting. And believe me, I know what it means to hurt for my child. But there is something truer than our pain. And there is something truer than the pain of our children. And that is this: as much as we love our children, God loves them infinitely more. And He will care for them, and He will watch over them. And listen, the circumstance doesn't go away when you pray that. I mean, like, you're still awaiting a test result. But what it does is it calibrates your heart to what is truer than the circumstance you're facing. Yes, it's true that my child is facing this, but here's what's truer. God loves my child. You see, we fight fear with truth. A truth that is greater than all of the small truths that make us afraid. And one of the fears, one of the anxieties that many of us feel in our pain often is we wonder, is God good? And if God is good, then why are these things in my life happening? My old pastor used to encourage me when I have this fear, this emotion of fear, this tendency to question God's goodness. He used to encourage me to pray this. He said, when you doubt God's goodness, just say this prayer to God. God, I will measure your compassion by the cross. See, when you're afraid, when you're in pain, and when you wonder, where are you, God? Do you have any idea how afraid I am, God? Do you have any idea how much it hurts? In those moments, set your eyes to the cross. Set your eyes to Calvary, where Jesus was nailed to a piece of wood, where He was beaten and shamed and flogged and pierced. Look to the cross. Is God kind? Look to the cross and you'll know the answer. You'll see a God who can truly say, I know how you feel. We have a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our greatest weakness, but rather he has been tempted just as we have, but yet he is without sin. Where is God? He's with you in your pain. When you're going through hell, you look to the cross and you see Jesus going through hell for you so that you would not have to endure it forever. I think of when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee when the storm was raging. They all thought they were going to die. And I think it's hilarious that Jesus was asleep. Like he wasn't even fazed by it. It actually says he was asleep on a pillow, which means he was like really comfortable. And they're like, Jesus, like we're about to die. And Jesus wakes up, wipes the sleep from his eyes, stands up and says, peace, be still. And the storm stops. And when the waters calmed, the disciples asked this question, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And the answer to that question is the truth that will give us hope in the midst of our fear. Who's this man that the wind and the waves control him? When you're afraid, who is this man that can calm the wind and the waves in your life? When you're scared, who is this man that can calm the storms in your life with a word? The answer is Jesus. When he is with you, you can say, peace, be still. See, we overcome fear with truth, the truth that he is with us, even in the storms, even in the caves. And then finally, we overcome fear with faith. Look at this, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David is confident in God right here. You're like, listen to his confidence. He's like, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And you're like, what? David, you're in a cave. Lack no good thing. Like, name one thing that is good in your life. What can man do to me? David says. Well, a lot, actually. A lot. They can kill you. And you're like, well, what's going on with David? Is he being naive? No. He's exercising faith. He's taking God's words, his promises, and he's giving them back to God. See, God, you said this. He's taking God's promises and he's showing them to God. God has told me I'll be king. Therefore, man cannot touch what God has already declared. I'm safe in God's protection. This is faith. What's the definition of faith? Faith is believing God's promises in the face of your current circumstances. Gardner C. Taylor, the great preacher in Bed-Stuy at Concord Baptist Church, they called him the dean of American preaching. He says, we may, as Christians, be called to walk dangerous and treacherous paths, and our road may wind and twist up steep and perilous curves, but we will not walk. We cannot walk beyond the Father's view. David himself is the one that said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's fear. The shadow of death, that's fear. Even though I walk through it, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. That's faith. And okay, you are listening and you say, well, what about me? God hasn't promised me I'll be king. He hasn't given me a crystal ball into the future of how my life's going to turn out. How can I have faith that things are going to work together in my life? That's great for David, but what about me? I don't have a guarantee that my kids will be safe. I don't have a guarantee that I'll survive this cancer or this sickness. I don't have a guarantee that I won't be laid off. I don't have a guarantee that my rent won't be raised. You don't. No, you don't. But you do have this guarantee. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this life you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, so we do not lose heart, though even our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, translation, all of the things that scare us, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Life is hard, yes. Life is scary, yes. But for those of us who are in Christ, we're untouchable. The greatest threat, the one thing that ought to cause us the most fear and trembling, is death itself, and that's already been defeated. The Bible says that when we come to Christ, our old self dies and we are given a new eternal life. You're a dead man. You've already died. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The ultimate outcome of your life has already been determined. Not by your enemies, not by your fears, but by your Savior. No matter what happens in this life, your future and your eternity is secure if you're in Christ. I was in Israel 2 weeks ago. I told you guys about my trip. And we're out on the Sea of Galilee, and we're in like a replica boat that would have been like the one Jesus would have been in with his disciples. And at each little stop along our tour, we would have, you know, it was a bunch of pastors, and a different pastor would stand up and give like a devotional on that site, on that particular passage. And while we're out in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and I do recognize just how unbelievably surreal that is. It was amazing. My father-in-law was in charge of the devotional at that point. My father-in-law was leading the trip. He's been a pastor for many decades. And he opens up the Bible, reads the story of Jesus calming the sea, the very sea that we were on. And in a very, very rare moment for my father-in-law, he got vulnerable. He's of that generation that doesn't get too vulnerable very often, but he got very vulnerable and he told us a story. And he said, as a pastor, that he had only, and he's been a pastor of several churches, and he said he'd only had one church, one bad church as a pastor. Meaning, like, he was a pastor of a church. They were very mean. Just very mean people. You guys know, church people can be mean sometimes. But he had several people in the church who were slandering him. They were gossiping about him. They were scheming to get him fired. And his reputation, his job was all being threatened. And he said he was just terrified. He had 5 kids. He's like, I can't lose my job. I can't lose my reputation. And he said he went into a great depression. And he said he went several days without eating or sleeping. Some of you have been there before. And he said one night, it was a Saturday night, he couldn't sleep because he knew Sunday was coming. And he just didn't want to face his church because he just felt like they hated him. And so late in the evening, it was early in the morning, he couldn't sleep. And so he walks over. He lived in a little parsonage across the street from the church. And so he walks over to the sanctuary, and by himself, he said he went down to the altar and began crying out to God. And he said, God, I don't want to live anymore. He said, I want to die. And my father-in-law said that in that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, Steve, you're already dead. You've been crucified with Christ. Which means that those mean church people, they can threaten you, they can slander you, but they can't kill a dead man. They have no power over you. And he said a feeling of peace, the very presence of God, rushed over him in that moment. And he said he was able to stand that Sunday morning with boldness and proclaim the message of the gospel because he knew that there was nothing that the people in those pews could do to him. So what do we have faith in? We have faith in Jesus' resurrection, which means that death has been defeated. Our ultimate enemy has been defeated, death. All of our enemies have been destroyed. They may strike us, and they may hurt us in the present, but they ultimately cannot defeat us. They've already been defeated. And if we measure Jesus' compassion by the cross, we measure his power by the resurrection. And if you ever wonder if God can help you overcome the fear in your life, if he can calm the storm in your life, you look to the resurrection where Jesus defeated death. And all those little things in your life begin to look small because, of course, Jesus can defeat those things. If Jesus can defeat death, he can defeat whatever is bringing you fear in this life or the next. Tim Keller says, only when we are safe in heaven, surrounded forever by love unshakable, will all fear be gone. Martin Luther King Jr. says this faith in the resurrection transforms the whirlwind of despair into a warm and reviving breeze of hope. The words of a motto which a generation ago were commonly found on the wall in the homes of a devout person need to be etched in our hearts. And then he says this poem, Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. There was nobody home. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. My life is worth living just because he lives.